Thank you and good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, we are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And this is the chapter about Saul's first big test. And it's a big one, isn't it? In a moment, we will talk about Joseph Stalin, but if I leave after the service right away, I'm not mad at anyone. I have to go to the airport to pick up my wife and daughter. They were visiting relatives, and they're coming back in this evening. Joseph Stalin made this statement that Dale Ruff Davis talks about, quote, "To choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to slake at vengeance, and then to bed, there is nothing sweeter in the world." I mean, whether you got that fully, I think you pick up the gist of it, right? To take vengeance and cruel vengeance upon someone, to think about it, to plan about it, and then to go to bed, there is nothing better in the world. This reminds us a little bit of King Nahash in 1 Samuel 11. He is not called a king here, and we don't know that he's a king officially until we come to a chapter after this, but he is a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Nahash could have been quoting the words of Joseph Stalin when he went to bed at night, because he enjoyed harming God's people. And we will encounter that briefly in the early verses of this chapter. In the Old Testament and even many other nations historically, the king is called to defend the realm, right? To protect the people. And whether it's a king or a queen, they still have this obligation to protect their people. And we noted that the last verse in chapter 10, that there were some people there at the coronation of King Saul that were not too impressed with this king. And they asked this question, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. And the Bible describes them as worthless men, literally the sons of Belial. Same description for the sons of Eli. Well, chapter 11 provides a very clear answer to that skeptical response that was raised against the new king in Israel. Now, to look ahead into the next several chapters, and this is sad, this is the only chapter in Samuel in relation to Saul's reign where we see him being obedient. It's the only one. It's very sobering, it's very sad. When we come to the next few chapters, it's not going to be like this. It's going to go downhill from here. So this is the high point in the life of Saul, not Samuel, in the life of King Saul. And we know that the word anointed, we talked about that last week, and it's here this week, right, the concept, it means the same thing as Messiah or the Christ. And the Old Testament king was the Lord's anointed. He was classified as that. In that sense, he was an earthly son of God. Adam was the same as well. Believe, our first point here in our outline, believe the anointed will protect you. That's what the people were called to do at this time, is the king was given the duty, the commission of God to defeat the enemies of Israel. Ask the anointed for help. We will notice in our set of verses tonight that the people of Jabesh-Gilead apparently didn't go to their king first to ask for help. And why didn't they do that? The enemy tries to harm, shame, and terrify, whether it's there during the days of King Nahash or our day today. Verse 1 begins in 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So who's requesting the treaty here? This is not Nahash that's coming up with this idea, right? These are Israelite men that are suggesting this to their enemy. They're not asking their anointed for help yet, are they? They're negotiating with the enemy. Now, there is something very interesting here in a Dead Sea Scroll copy found, right, in the late 40s that actually has something that precedes our verse 1. Some Bible translations have what I'm about to read in the text. Whether it's inspired, I don't know, but it's very likely that this has already happened before I read verse 1. And it goes like this. Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and Reubenites grievously. So he is already doing this stuff, this terrible stuff, right? He's already been acting like Joseph Stalin. And it says, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye, Nahash, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh-Gilead. If that is accurate, and I really don't have any reason to doubt that it's not accurate, he was already doing terrible things to mutilate these Israelite men to reduce them to non-warriors. You can farm, but you cannot fight. And so this, if that is accurate, is a terrible situation that the Israelites living across the Jordan, right, on the other side, the east of the Jordan, what they were going through. They were being terrorized, physically mutilated and humiliated, shamed by their enemy. Again, we know that across the Jordan lived Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. I don't know if that was part of the original promise of God. Some verses make me think that it was, and others make me think that it wasn't, the land east of the Jordan River. But remember the Ammonites, if you don't know who the Ammonites are, maybe this is a short reminder of who they were and where they came from. The Ammonite people were the bitter enemies of the Israelites, and they were also their relatives by way of Lot. In Genesis 19, the whole story of the Ammonites originates there. When Lot's wife was no more, and he's left with his two daughters, and they are trying to survive after fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, the daughters at that time are naturally worried, where are we going to have offspring to have the name of our family perpetuated? And so they got their father drunk, they committed incest with their father on two separate occasions, and from one of those daughters, the second daughter, came the Ammonite people. The other group were the Moabites. And so this is where these people have come from. They end up becoming sworn enemies of Israel, and there are lots of conflicts with this group. Another interesting background text is found in Numbers 32. And when we look at Numbers 32, this is the request that these tribes made to Moses. Can we stay here? Because we have lots of cattle and herds, and this looks like a great place to pasture. Was Moses happy when they made that request? Moses was not very happy when they requested to settle on this side of the Jordan before they had actually entered into the land of Canaan. And one reason why Moses was not happy was because he was fearful that this you're living on the other side of this geographical divide of this river. If we have problems, you may have difficulty coming to help us, and so on. In fact, those are his words in Numbers 32. Numbers says, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? There's already a concern with Moses that there's going to be a separation in the nation and that you're not going to be part of the unity when the nation needs to act in a unified manner. And that could go both ways, couldn't it? So Moses was not happy that this tribe requested to settle here. And according to Deuteronomy 23 and verses 3 through 6, the people of the Ammonites and the Israelites, they are great enemies of one another. Even the prophets later on talk about the enemies of the Ammonites. Now, why would Nahash mutilate the men of Israel by gouging out their right eye? How many of you would like to have that done to you? That must have been a terrible thing to endure. Can you imagine the pain of having someone take a knife and just gouge out your eye? It causes mass facial disfigurement, doesn't it? It also would prevent the Israelite warriors from using their right eye in battle. Imagine the difficulty of having depth perception with one eye. It's hard enough with two eyes at night. And then you have one eye and you're trying to measure something. Well, they could still probably farm with a left eye, but they're not going to be very good soldiers. This is a permanent handicap in the ancient world. And it would ensure that Nahash could treat them as lifelong serfs. He could rule over them. He was a terrible enemy that wants to shame God's people, humiliate God's people, and harm God's people. And they're talking with him. They're negotiating with him. They're saying, let's make a treaty. Now, out of fear, we understand why they may have done that. But it appears to clearly be the intention of Nahash, the Ammonite, to cause permanent humiliation to these people of God by inflicting pain upon them, going to bed at night being thankful. Now, one of the things that may make this situation even more of an emergency is that apparently the Philistines are on the other side of the country, right in the west, and they too are ready to attack God's people. And so Israel now has a new king, and that may be the reason in chapter 8 why they demand to have a new king. They know that there are two terrible enemies that are trying to harm the nation, and they feel as if they have no one to go to help, to ask for help, to deliver them. Maybe Nahash, he knows a little bit of Israelite history. Maybe he wants to get his revenge too. Do you remember Judges and a guy named Japheth? In Judges chapter 11, there was a time in the life of Japheth who was, again, very rough around the edges, to say the least. He was kicked out of his tribe of Gad. And then he was later requested to come back and fight the Ammonites. And during that time, there was a period when the people on the west side of the Jordan didn't come to help the people on the east side of the Jordan. And there was another time, and we'll talk about later, when the people from Jabesh-Gilead didn't show up to help. And so Judges chapter 11, maybe Nahash now knows this because Jephthah fought against the Nahash nation and defeated them. And maybe he says, I'm now powerful, I know my history, and you are going to all pay for what happened under Jephthah. I don't know how long ago that was. It wouldn't be hard for anyone to come to the conclusion that this Ammonite king named Nahash, he had a high level of confidence that no one is going to come and help these people. The Israelites aren't coming to help these people. They're on the other side of the river. And by the way, they really don't care about each other. Who's going to help them? And so he must have felt some level of assurance, of overconfidence. Yeah, I can negotiate with these people. I've already been harming them. Again, Nahash had already proven himself to be a cruel tyrant. He will stop at nothing to accomplish his purpose of humiliating these people. Now he wants the remaining 7,000 to submit to him. And he wants them to have their eye taken out too, but we just need to make a covenant. Did the people of Jabesh-Gilead even know that Saul was anointed as king? I don't know. I hope they knew, but I don't know if they knew. This covenant was not a covenant of equal parties. The men of Jabesh-Gilead would have been the inferior party. They would have had to submit. And Nahash is not going to gouge his eye out. He's just going to gouge out the people that he is now going to dominate in his mind. But why didn't they ask their anointed for help when they had an anointed at this time? Will you submit to the cruelty of the enemy in verse 2? But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. He knew what he was doing, didn't he? I want to disgrace you. You remember at the end of 2 Kings, there was another cruel tyrant in history, the king of Babylon, who took the earthly king of son of David, the king of Judah, and he gouged out his eyes in front of his sons, his grown sons. It's not the only time that has happened. It would be a great mistake for us to think that today there are not violent things that take place all around the world that rulers do to their own people at times and even to their enemies. There are many examples of that. It makes us sad. But again, these verses reveal just how evil Nahash was. I can get revenge from what Japheth did to us many years ago. You are going to pay for it. He was a brutal man that wanted to permanently harm God's people. Again, the question is, why are they negotiating with him? Why are they talking with him? It's obvious that they are living in fear. Satan wants us to think the same way, doesn't he? Satan does not want you, believer, to go to your anointed for help. He wants you to say and to think in your mind, I must negotiate with Satan. I must negotiate with the evil one because I can't get help from the anointed. And there may be a very similar way of thinking that we have as Christians at times to the people in this day. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren for a reason, isn't he? Satan loves to accuse God's people of all of the sins that we may commit. We will think about that again in a moment in our next point about them taking so much time to go to their anointed. Satan wants us to fall into sin so that he can heap shame upon the church. He can heap shame upon your life. He can call you a hypocrite. And often what Satan may even accuse us of may be true. But he wants us to stop there. He doesn't want us to go to our anointed. He doesn't want us to get help. And again, Christians, we can respond in different ways, can't we? We can think that I've committed a sin so great that I cannot go to God. He will not listen to me because I have done something so terrible. Sometimes you see another Christian fall into a sin and you may say, well, I cannot forgive you. That is just terrible what you have done. Both of those are wrong extremes, aren't they? Whether I say to God, my sin is so great, I will not ask you for help, or whether I point my finger at another believer and say, you cannot be forgiven for that, both are wrong. And both tend to lead to forms of negotiations with the enemy. Knowing what Christ did on the cross helps us avoid any of those extremes. And by the way, wasn't there someone named Jesus that talked about gouging out your eye? This is a good eye therapy that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said in verse 27 of chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. I think Jesus is saying, don't literally tear your eye out. That would not be wise. But get away from the problem, eliminate the problem in your life. And our third point here, will past sin prevent us from seeking help? The enemy wants us to think that it's too late, that I cannot ask God for help. It's too late, I'm a scoundrel. If people knew what I have done, they will not forgive me. Certainly, God will not forgive me. And so it's too late to ask for help. In verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there be no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Now, I don't know if this was some grand strategy, some trick that they were doing. Some people think that. It seems to me that it's a rather serious response to Nahash. Give us at least 7 days before we have to submit to you and have to have this mutilation done to us. It's a pitiful scene, isn't it? What a pity that they would even say this. It reminds us of when Saul was looking for the donkeys, he never asked God for help. There is nothing yet in the text that tells us that the people of Jabesh Gilead stopped and asked God for help and said, Lord, help us in this situation. Saul didn't do it in the previous chapters, and now they are not doing it apparently as well. Did they think that it was too late? Nahash the Ammonite, again, knows his Israelite history, doesn't he? He knows about these people and the problems that they have had with some of their relations, even within the tribe of Benjamin and with the other tribes of Israel. And so they make their plea. Do you ever think that about your own life? I cannot ask God for help because he just won't forgive me this time. I think Christians do struggle with that from time to time. It is not a biblical thought, is it? It is something Satan wants you to conjure up in your mind, but that's not a Christian thought. Don't we sing a song at times that says something like, large petitions with you bring, you are coming to a king? Jesus is our anointed. We come to our Father through our anointed. And so maybe their reason was not approaching their earthly anointed in their own time of uncertainty and fear, maybe their own past sins that they were fully aware of, and maybe even Nahash was aware of. But let that not be said of us as Christians today, that we cannot go to our King for help. How quickly do you go to Jesus in your time of need? How quickly do you tell Jesus about all of your troubles? Remember the words of that old song, tell it to Jesus alone. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. He is a friend that is well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. If you're coming with a broken heart, I don't think Jesus will ever say, stay away. We might say that, but Jesus is not going to say that. So Nahash appears to be overconfident. He thinks this is going to be an easy victory. So sure, I'll give you a 7-day handicap. You ever do that, parents, with your kids? The little kids, you're going to do it, run a race with them. And so you say, I'm going to count to 10. And when I count to 10, I will start running when I hit 10. And you count so loud that they can hear you, right? They've got a great head start. And you count slowly, and you count out loud. And the closer you get to the number, the more excited the child gets, and they are running like crazy. And Nahash is thinking that way. Sure, I'll give you 7 days head start. This is going to be great. If anything, maybe he's thinking that if anyone tries to come to help these poor Israelites, they're going to lose in battle anyway. It could just enlarge my plunder, and therefore my name could even be even greater. They will fear me more than they do now. He thinks he's playing a game of cat and mouse. He thinks he's the cat. He doesn't know it, but he's the mouse. He doesn't realize it, but he is making a fatal miscalculation. But oh, how we wish that the people of Jabesh-Gilead would have gone to Saul and talked about their troubles first, not to the enemy. It's a practical lesson for all of us. God wants us to call out to him first in our lives when we have troubles. And he wants us to go to God's people to find encouragement. In verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. This is a bad day in Israel at this moment, isn't it? Finally, these men send a messenger to Saul. I don't know why they didn't talk to Saul directly. Again, did they not know he was king? Did they not have confidence in Saul? These are blood relatives. Word finally gets to Saul, but maybe they spoke to the village elders and made their request known, and everybody in the village is sad. It is not too late to call out to the Lord Jesus to save you. He is the Lord's anointed. It is not too late yet, is it? Or if you're struggling with a particular sin, don't be afraid to go into the throne room where your Father invites you so that you may receive grace and help. In verses 5 through 11, trust the Spirit to empower, because the Spirit does empower Saul here, doesn't he? The Spirit aids in righteous anger in verses 5 and 6. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Again, I don't know why Saul was in the field. This is the new king of Israel. Maybe he hasn't assembled his army yet, but it's clear that there are enemies in the Philistine side and now the Ammonite side. Why wasn't he preparing to go to war even before he heard this report? He could have at least been planning to attack the Philistines. I don't know why he was in the field. But he comes in from the field, and he rightly gets angry with what he hears, and his anger is linked to the Spirit of God comes upon him. It rushes upon him, and in the Bible, especially in the book of Judges, when the Spirit of God comes upon a human being, particularly the judge, there is going to be a victory. Saul's mission was to deliver Israel from her enemies. When the Spirit of God again rushes upon a human being like this, something good is going to happen. When Jesus enters into his first great test as the anointed Son of God, he enters into the wilderness alone for 40 days, doesn't he? And he does battle with the enemy, with Satan, and Jesus emerges without food victorious. It's a sign already that the cross is going to be accomplished and that Jesus will be victorious on the cross. Paul already had the word of God from the prophet Samuel. He knew his basic instructions and what God was calling him to do. And suddenly the Spirit of God comes upon him. And the same principle is true for us today, right? We have the word when the Spirit empowers his church, as we're learning in the book of Acts. Then good things happen. He, the anointed, is a decisive call to battle in 7 through 10. In verse 7, Saul, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And I think there's a reason why they're so willing to do whatever they say. Why would Saul cut up an animal like this? Two healthy animals, and he cuts them up. Perhaps he cut them in 12 pieces, and he sends the pieces throughout the nation of Israel. Does that remind you of anything in the book of Judges? Of a terrible scene in Judges? In Judges 19, 20, and 21, it is a horrific scene in the Old Testament. It's a story about the Levite who had a concubine, and his live-in girlfriend was traveling with him, and that particular night when he gave his girlfriend to the men of Gibeah, the leaders of Gibeah, we are told, and they basically gang-raped her all night, and she is found dead in the morning. And that Levite, the Bible doesn't say what he did was right or wrong. He took the dead body of his concubine, and he cut her up into 12 pieces, and he sends the body throughout Israel. It was a solemn call to war. And the call was, if you don't show up for this battle, you are in big trouble. And guess who didn't show up in that whole skirmish? It was a civil war in Israel, wasn't it? The holy war was now turned against God's own people. It is a tragic story in the history of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin was practically almost wiped out. And there was one village that did not show up to that drastic call. And what was that village? It was the village of Jabesh-Gilead. Later, Gibeah is also involved in this. And later, that small village, when they're going to come and attack it and wipe them out, they take 400 virgins from those people to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. So there is some history behind this. And that may explain in more detail why they may have been reluctant. They have a past and it's shameful. And so why would you think that the king is going to help you when you have this village and you have this scar, this mar upon the whole village for what was done? But this time the anointed comes and he reassures this village that salvation is going to come to you tomorrow. And they are glad at the news. And so this act of Saul, this call to war, it's extremely solemn, isn't it? In fact, in many ways, it's more solemn than Nahash's threat to mutilate the people, because he says, you're going to die if you don't show up. It'll be worse for you. It was a visible threat. And so this first king in his first test, he drops everything with the help of the Holy Spirit, and the nation shows up, 330,000 Israelite warriors. It is very impressive. We haven't seen this since the days of Gideon, a numbers this large. Again, spiritual warfare is real today as it was in the days of Israel. It still continues to rage, doesn't it? Every person united to Jesus Christ is called to the teachings of the apostles to engage and heed the call of the anointed. Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul tells us that we are called to fight the good fight of faith as God's people. We do not use guns and knives, do we? That isn't Christian warfare. It is a spiritual warfare that involves prayer and righteousness, the proclaiming of the gospel, witnessing, being empowered by the Spirit. We are not simply fighting against flesh and blood, and we are called to conquer in the name of our anointed Jesus Christ. And we can ask for help anytime. We need to ask for help. It's never too late. The Spirit of the Lord is victory in verse 11. The next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. God brought about a great victory. Again, Nahash was completely mistaken. He thought he was going to have a great victory. It's all reversed. I hope he didn't start a premature celebration the night before. He may have, right? If he did, it was nothing but a funeral lament in advance. This victory would forever be remembered in the hearts and minds of these people of Jabesh-Gilead. Saul is going to do a lot of bad things from this point onward, but they will never forget Saul. They will be loyal to him to death. This village will go and get his body at the end, won't they? They will show amazing loyalty and respect for their anointed to the bitter end. Our deliverance in Christ will forever and should forever remain with us. We've been delivered from something far greater than a guy named Nahash. And we should forever, and I think many of us are forever grateful for what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. We didn't deserve to be delivered. And yet God, in his mercy, he brought about a great day of salvation when his own son died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. Bruce Waltke gives us a bit of a warning here. He says, Saul engages in battle because of the irresistible grip of God's Spirit, not because he simply willingly obeys the voice of the prophet. That is a hint of some bad things that are going to come. And one other thing that is not very pleasant to think about is in verse 6. It doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon Saul, does it? It says the Spirit of what? God. In every other example in the book of Judges, anywhere from Genesis to 2 Kings, anytime you read this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon an individual, it's extremely positive. There's only one other time where the phrase, the Spirit of God, rushed upon someone or came upon someone, and that was Balaam, the false non-Israelite prophet in Numbers 24:2. That may be another hint that things are not completely well in this great victory. And there's going to be some problems that emerge in the life of Saul. The point is, the Spirit of God empowers us, and it's his power that is over our power given to us in fighting this battle. Salvation came to Israel not simply because she had a king. It was because the Spirit was sent to the king. And that reminds me of John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. Right? We need the Spirit of God to work in our lives as God's people. And then finally, renew your allegiance to the anointed. They are going to have a celebration after this, and it's a called-for celebration. Rejoice in the anointed salvation. This is what Samuel and Saul want the people to do. Some wanted to kill those who mocked Saul. In verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." These are perhaps the worthless men mentioned at the end of chapter 10, the people that questioned this new king of Israel. They appear to mock Saul. They disdain Saul. They have no confidence in Saul. And they ask that question, can this man save us? And their question has now been answered. And people are like, well, let's finally kill these worthless men. It's time to do away with them. They scorned our king. Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise." Perhaps their timing was wrong. This is not the time to kill people after a great celebration. And we remember the time when two of Jesus' disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven to punish people. And Jesus is like, "Your timing is all off. This is the first coming, not the second coming." This day was Saul's perhaps finest hour. Verse 13, Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Those are beautiful words. Those are gracious words. Those are probably the best words Saul ever spoke in his entire life. It is not a day to kill people. It is a day to focus on God's goodness, not the evilness of these scoundrels. It's too bad that Saul will so quickly change his behavior Why didn't King Saul allow the aged prophet Samuel to respond to the question that was raised? That's an interesting consideration. But unlike Saul, Jesus Christ, our anointed, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He won't go through the things that Saul goes through. Regardless of how much you sin against the Lord who loves you, we come to Him, we confess, and we repent. We come to our Father through Jesus, the Anointed One. And He delights to show us mercy, doesn't He? Because the great day of salvation has already been accomplished for us. It happened in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now His ascension. And so that is why we can pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, please deliver me from evil today. That is something we can pray every day if we choose to. Lord, deliver me, rescue me from evil that I may face today. God's goodness is greater than man's evil. On this day in Israelite history, it is not a day for death. Saul rightly responds, we need to focus upon the goodness of God and His salvation and not upon the evil, even though the men did something that was very evil. Now is not the time to deal with it. And yet Waltke points to something that again is a little bit disturbing here in the life of King Saul. He says, for the moment, the otherwise narcissistic hero, the self-loving hero Saul, he seems uniquely to point away from himself and to display an element of humility. But he says, in truth, he was upstaging Samuel the prophet. He didn't allow Samuel to answer the question. He went ahead and said it himself. Saul gives Samuel's verdict. And those words from Saul's own mouth in chapter 14 will soon condemn him. And so there is something ominous going on. There is an element of humility. Saul is a complex person to understand. And yet there is this time. I think some of you like snakes here, right? Some of you have a pet snake. I don't love snakes, but I know you probably love your pet snake. Do you know what the meaning of Nahash is? Snake. His meaning is serpent. And here we have an illustration in the Old Testament of God's anointed that is conquering the serpent. That cannot be simply accidental. In Genesis 3:15, we read that mother promise, God speaking to the serpent saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a mere foreshadowing of a greater conflict between our anointed King Jesus when he defeats Satan, that old serpent, at the cross. That was a greater battle with a greater enemy, an enemy too strong for us to defeat. So our anointed had to fight all alone. He didn't have 330,000 people. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest deliverance the world has ever known. And yet we are still called as Christians to engage in spiritual warfare, aren't we? To pray daily for our deliverance from evil. And so the ceremony at Gilgal concludes with the people rekindling They rekindle kingdom commitment in the last few verses. Why did Samuel call the nation to Gilgal? This was a historic place, wasn't it? He didn't call them to Shiloh because Shiloh now has a bad memory. In verse 14, Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal. There were other places he perhaps could have called them, but this is the perfect place to call them. It's right on the border there of the river. Both sides can come to reaffirm their kingship of Saul. And so there is wisdom in this particular location. They come together to renew the kingdom. And that statement that we read at the last part of verse 14 is something that is true for all of us, isn't it? There should be a constant ongoing renewal of the kingdom of God in our lives, just as Samuel calls them in their lives. So they come to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom with us. Again, let's submit to the Lord, the Lordship in all things in our life. There is a constant, ongoing opportunity in our lives to recommit ourselves to living for the kingdom of God in our life. I think that's what renewing the kingdom means. It's not just a one-time event. It is that, but it's more. I think Samuel was reminding the people that the Lord was their true king. He was their great king in heaven. And that the people needed to assemble once again to acknowledge that and to be thankful for their earthly king. This is very similar to the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 when we pray about your kingdom come. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in our lives. So all of us can ask the question, am I doing that in my life on a regular basis? Am I seeking the kingdom of God in all of my relationships and all of my activities throughout the week? That is what it means to renew the kingdom. We have been delivered from the curse and power of sin. And all of the things that Christ has done for us, our day of salvation has come, and we should celebrate as well, shouldn't we? We should be thankful. And one way of celebrating is to constantly renew the kingdom in our life. And then finally, as we close, we too have heard the joyful sound. In verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It was a wonderful occasion, wasn't it? Today in the church, we are called to forever rejoice in our salvation that our Lord's, that our anointed has delivered us from. Jesus fulfills all of those Old Testament types and shadows. The book of Hebrews promises us in Hebrews 7:25 that we are saved to the uttermost. He saves us. In Revelation 11, we have the scene, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Just as Saul brought deliverance to the besieged people of Jabesh-Gilead, Jesus brings deliverance from the terrible consequences and oppression of sin and death. And so that is why we cry out to him for help when we find ourselves in that situation. Just as Saul's kingdom was established through his victory over the Ammonites, so Jesus' kingdom that we are called to renew for the rest of our lives is established as a result of his great victory over Satan, sin, and death. Jesus has delivered us from sin, and one day he is coming to deliver us from life in this fallen world. And we will be with our King forever in that joyous and happy day. We will be so thankful that we could sing on earth and even there that Jesus saves. This is a verse, that song that many of you probably know, an older one. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Tell to sinners far and wide. Earth shall keep her jubilee. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Have you heard of the joyful sound that Jesus saves in your life? If not, call out to your deliverer, Jesus Christ, because he alone can deliver you from your sin and bring you salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our anointed King. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this new week to renew our anointed allegiance to him and to your kingdom. Father, we are thankful that when we fail you, and we do, we sin against you, we sin against your Son. Lord, we are thankful that you are a merciful Father. And Lord, we come to confess and repent of our sins, of our failings, and we are thankful that you forgive us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue renewing the kingdom in our life. And Lord, as we sing our closing song of Jesus Saves, help it to ring true in our hearts, Lord, to be a song that remembers and brings joy to the day that we were saved from our own sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help this joyful sound, the sound of the good news of Jesus Christ, to come to the ears of others. And Lord, may they too call out for salvation that is found only in your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our new week in Christ's name. Amen.